The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verse 42 to 49. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the church family that you've knit together here. Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you that we share that love and that we love you and we love each other. And we thank you that our Savior has given us his Spirit and has united us not only in the bonds of his peace, but in the bonds of his love. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us this afternoon as we think about this text, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So on Wednesdays, we've been going through 1 Corinthians for quite a while. We're actually in chapter 7. And, of course, ever since starting 1 Corinthians, I've looked forward to 1 Corinthians 15, because 1 Corinthians 15 is what is called a locus classicus on the resurrection. That is, it is the chief text. It's the central text. It is the text that actually is the most explanatory of all texts. And in fact, one of the reasons why I've looked forward to 1 Corinthians 15 is because the chapter, we're familiar with the first part, especially the part that we read this morning. But the second part of the chapter is really fascinating. The argument that Paul uses is fascinating. But there's a section to this passage that I really wanted to sort of dip into today. And you might know that over the years there's been somewhat of a pattern. If I preach morning and afternoon on Resurrection Sunday, I'll preach an evangelistic sermon in the morning, and then usually in the afternoon, I'll choose a resurrection text that oftentimes is somewhat challenging, and this one most certainly is. And I have to give credit where credit is due. There's been a number of commentators and so forth, but two that have really, really helped me have been Richard Gaffin and Gordon Fee. But this passage itself is really just intriguing. Let me just point out the one thing that has captured my attention, and then we'll get started. Paul says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. All right? Well, in this section, what Paul's doing is Paul is dealing in particular with two questions. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body are they raised? In fact, if you look at verse 35, you can see Paul's having this, in a sense, imaginary argument with somebody. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And so Paul is answering those two questions, and starting at verse 42, what he does is he begins commenting on, in a sense, the nature of the resurrection body, right? So on the one hand, this is important, there is a sense of continuity between these earthly bodies and the resurrection body, but there's also a radical sense of discontinuity between these earthly bodies and the resurrection body. So, for instance, this body is sown, put into the ground, perishable. It's raised, imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. And then here's the interesting phrase. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Paul's expression, soma pneumaticon, is the idea of body, spiritual. He's talking about the resurrection body. But for Paul to say that the resurrection body is a spiritual body is not to say that it is an immaterial or non-physical body. Okay? This is important. People hear spiritual body, and what do they automatically think? They automatically think as non-natural or immaterial. And for Paul, a spiritual body is neither immaterial nor non-physical. In fact, for Paul, he would entertain no such idea. In fact, when you look, and we've seen this as we've studied through 1 Corinthians, Paul consistently uses all of these words regarding to the spirit, whether it is spiritual or something of that sort. He never uses the word spiritual in the sense that we think of the word spiritual. When you hear the word spiritual today in our culture, you think of some kind of mystical weirdness, all right? Spirituality. For Paul, the idea of spiritual has nothing to do with what we often think of as spiritual, because we think of spiritual basically as non-material. For Paul, spiritual has no such meanings. For Paul, spiritual always means having to do with the Spirit, having to do with the Holy Spirit in particular. In fact, I wish that there was a translation that would take all of Paul's uses of a pneuma, pneumatikos, pneumatikon, and actually translate all of them with a capital S, because that would actually more accurately convey what Paul is talking about. In fact, the idea that somehow the spiritual body, which in this context is the resurrection body, okay, resurrection body is the spiritual body, to argue that it is non-material or non-physical actually contradicts the very words of Jesus in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, where he tells his disciples to actually touch him post-resurrection, and a spirit doesn't actually have a body. And he's doing what? He's showing them he has a body. Now, in Paul's terminology here, it's a spiritual body. That is, it is a resurrected body by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Paul then goes on and he says, if there is a natural body, that's these bodies, then there is a spiritual body, that is a resurrection body. All right? So, Gordon Fee says, he says, a spiritual body is an oxymoron in any language. Okay? Spiritual body. It would surely offend those whose view of the material world is such that spirituality at least minimally has to do with being done with the physical body. He says the new body will be spiritual in the sense that it belongs to the final world, the world of the spirit. The spiritual body is a body that belongs to the spirit in its final, glorified, imperishable expression. Fee actually suggests that instead of saying spiritual body, we actually translate it supernatural body, which seems to be better. Okay. So Paul is drawing these contrasts. He's telling us, he's answering this question, how are the dead raised? First fundamental answer, the body that you have, which will be sown, perishable, dishonorable, in weakness, and is a natural body, will be raised, imperishable, in glory, in power, by the power of the Spirit or the spiritual body. Okay. Then Paul does something that is typically Pauline. Verse 45. After saying there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual, he says, so also it is written. In other words, this is buttressing the idea. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became life-giving spirit, or actually just more woodenly, the last Adam, life-giving spirit. All right. So what Paul then does is, after making this contrast of showing how these bodies are going to be raised, then he turns around and he says that very issue is now illustrated, or rooted in the Adam and Christ contrast. Now, does Paul ever contrast Adam and Christ in his writings? Yes. In fact, I can't remember who it was. Maybe it was Herman Ritterboss, said something to the effect that as far as Paul is concerned, in terms of his view of redemptive history, there are only two people, Adam and Christ. Okay. Now, in one sense, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, makes a contrast between Adam and Christ, the first Adam, the last Adam. But there, the contrast ends up being Adam's sin and Christ's obedience, right? Those are the two contrastive themes in Romans 5. Adam and Christ, for Paul, are representative heads. Adam actually stands for what? For the entirety of the human race in its creation and in its fall. Christ stands for what? Christ stands for the new creation in redemption. And reconciliation to God and new creation. And so you have these two representative heads. And in one sense, Paul views all of redemptive history in terms of these two persons, Adam and Christ. Let me just say real quickly that this is why the whole emphasis and movement today to try to undermine the fact that Adam was a historical person ends up undermining far more than just the historical reliability of Genesis 1 through 3. In a very real sense, Adam and Christ stand together or they fall together. And it is Adam as this historical person, representative of a human race created in the image of God and fallen, and Christ as the Son of God, representative of the new race and the new creation. Now, Paul has actually already made an Adam-Christ parallel in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, if you just turn back a page or so, you'll notice in 21 and 22, Paul says, "For since by a man death came, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And so you have Adam, and he's the one man. And what comes through Adam? Well, death. Well, then you have another man, and you don't have death that comes through that other man. You have resurrection. So you see the contrast. And then Paul says, the reason is because in Adam, everyone dies. In Christ, that is, all those who are in Christ, will be made alive. Now, in our passage, the contrast between Adam and Christ doesn't have to do with sin and Adam's sin and Christ's obedience, or even necessarily with the idea of Adam bringing death, Christ being bringing life. But the contrast in our verse 45, is actually a contrast between origins, where they both came from, nature, and how they relate to creation, either pre-resurrection or post-resurrection. So here's the language that Paul uses. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It should sound familiar because Paul is actually referencing Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. So, pardon the technical language, but the first, the protos man, Adam, became a living soul. Now, this emphasis on Adam is not Adam as fallen, but simply Adam as created. In fact, created in the image of God. What does the text actually tell us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7? That God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, right, from dirt, and breathed into him the breath of life, and man, Adam, became a living nephesh, a living soul, right? So that's the picture. And Paul then is going to say a number of things about the first Adam, the protos man, and that is the natural man, Adam, is first. And the first man, Adam, is from the earth. He's made out of the dust of the ground. That's where Paul gets it, Genesis 2, 7. By the way, there's also a subtle implication here, and that is, to the earth he returns. In other words, that which is natural, the natural man who is from the earth, is going to go the way of all the earth, and he's going to do what the natural does, and that is, he's going to die. Then Paul says, we have borne the image of the earthy. Okay? So for those of you with a little bit of hippie in you and you feel, you know, that earthy is kind of what describes you, you're absolutely right. In Adam, you are utterly earthy. Okay? We were made in the image of the first Adam. That image is earthy. It is natural. In 15, 21, and 22, it's also fallen, thus subject to death. All right? Are you tracking with me, or did you eat too much chili? You doing good? All right? I know this is a little more obtuse than this morning, but just bear with me. That's the first Adam. That's the protos man. Then Paul switches gears. Verse 45 again. The last Adam, life-giving spirit. First Adam becomes a living soul. Last Adam, life-giving spirit. Now, protos man, eschaton Adam. Okay? You tracking with me? Protos, first, man. Eschaton, last, Adam. Okay? The last Adam becomes a life-giving spirit. So what does Paul say about the last Adam? He makes the point that the spiritual man, who, by the way, is the last Adam, okay, is not first. Okay. Now, you think to yourself, well, that chronologically, that is, historically, that's obviously true. Of course, Adam, Bunyan's phrase, Adam the first, all right? Of course, Adam the first comes first, and then Christ. Everybody knows history. Paul's statement is not merely an historical statement. Paul's statement is a profoundly theological statement. The spiritual man, that is the resurrected man, that is the eschaton Adam, he does not come first. It's the natural that comes first. And the reason is because there is an order in God's cosmos, which is first creation, then new creation. Or natural and then supernatural. The second man, Paul says, is from heaven. What was the first man from? The first man was from the earth. He is earthy. He actually comes from the dust of the ground. The second man, the eschaton Adam, is actually from heaven. His origin is completely different. And then Paul notes that we will bear the image of the heavenly. Okay? So that is an allusion to, it's a reference to our resurrection, to our physical resurrection. So just as sure as we bore the image of the earthy, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly, i.e. the spiritual, that is the resurrected one, the eschaton Adam. Now, there's a direct contrast, obviously, when Paul says, and this is the tricky part, the last Adam, the eschaton Adam, life-giving spirit. Okay. Now, let me just say one thing about this phrase before we get into it in a minute that should be clear. It continues the contrast. The first man became a living soul. The last man became life-giving spirit. Okay, that's the contrast. Just as sure as you have the contrast between the earthy and the heavenly, the natural and the supernatural, so you also have the contrast between the one who became a living soul and the one who becomes life-giving spirit. All right? So, if you want to know what I'm all excited about, here it is. The first man, the protos anthropos, anticipates the last man, the eschaton Adam. All right? In other words, when you read Genesis 1 and 2 and read about the creation of man, what Paul is telling you is that there is more to the creation of man than just the mere creation of man. In fact, it is the creation of that man who anticipates the coming of the last man. In fact, you could say it this way. The original creation inherently points us to the new creation. Or you could say it like this, and you might remember in like the second sermon I preached on the book of Genesis, back whenever that was, you'll remember this with great detail, I'm sure. I said, the last things, eschatology, are as the first things, protology. Okay. Do we need to let that digest for a second? The last things are as the first things. That's how it works. Do I need to give you an example? New heaven and new earth. Okay, new heaven and new earth by itself is an example. The last things are as the first things. You have heaven and earth. You have a new heaven and earth. What do you have in a new heaven and earth? You have Eden. You have the paradise of God. You have the tree of life. The last things are as the first things. All right? So you can think about it this way. The Alpha of human history always anticipates the Omega of human history. So, this is, by the way, this is the way the whole Bible works. All right? And so, for those of you sitting there thinking I'm speaking to you in Cantonese, I am not. I'm speaking to you in Bibleese. Okay? So, now we have to ask a few questions. How did the last Adam become spiritual? That's the first question. Because the last Adam is spiritual. He has a spiritual body. Okay? Now, it's clear that he's heavenly, so he comes down from heaven. That's his place of origin. But he is spiritual, not in the sense that he is non-physical or immaterial or non-physical, but rather he has become spiritual by virtue of something that the Holy Spirit did in him. Which according to Romans 1:4 and Romans 8:9-11 is resurrection. Okay. So, just to help keep you awake a little bit, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Actually, keep your finger in Romans 8 and turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, starting at verse 1. I'm just going to read the whole book of Romans until you guys wake up. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit, capital S, of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right? Now, that's actually a complicated sentence, and it's a complicated thought, but the fact is that Paul actually sets forth the idea that when the Son of God came forth from the tomb, raised up from the dead, it was with power, there was a declaration of his sonship via resurrection, and that declaration via resurrection was according to the Holy Spirit of holiness. Okay, so in other words, the Holy Spirit is directly connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have, what does the text say? The Spirit of Christ. Notice that. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, after the morning service, one of the kids came up to me and said, who actually raised Jesus from the dead? Okay. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a great question, by the way. I love it when our kids ask astute theological questions. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a Trinitarian operation. Okay? So there's a sense in which there are passages that talk about the Father raising Jesus from the dead. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will take it up again. So in a sense, Jesus raises himself up from the dead. But the predominant emphasis in the New Testament is that it's the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus up from the dead. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit who is the life-giving power of the living God. And it is he, and so Paul's argument, by the way, in Romans 8 is absolutely fascinating, and that is that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Why? He's the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, though your body is dead, guess what? The Spirit who is in you is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And if the same Spirit that lives in you that raised Jesus from the dead, then guess what? One of these days, that same Spirit will give life to your mortal body. So, in Christ's resurrection, his resurrection was effected by the Holy Spirit. And as his dead physical body was raised by the power of the Spirit, he was raised in a glorified, supernatural, now permanently immortal state, although with the same body. This is part of Paul's larger argument. Raised bodies have both continuity and discontinuity with our present bodies, so it is also true of Christ. It is the same body that went into the tomb that came out of the tomb, but there was a radical difference, and that is as that body came out of the tomb, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that body was transformed and fit for the eschaton. That is what happened to Jesus in the resurrection. So the Spirit of God fit his mortal body to become immortal permanently so that he would be glorified and resurrected for how long? Forever. And in that sense, the last Adam became spiritual. Okay. In the resurrection, the last Adam becomes the quintessential man of the Spirit. Okay? Jesus' Messiah in his earthly ministry was the quintessential man of the Spirit. No man ever had the Spirit as Jesus the Messiah had the Spirit in his earthly ministry. But in resurrection, the Spirit of God does something in the body of Jesus so that he is now the permanent, glorified, resurrected, ascended, reigning king in that state forever. So he will forever be the God-man forever and ever and ever. The humanity of Jesus actually continues on forever and ever and ever. He will forever be the theanthropic man, the God-man. One person, two natures, forever joined together. And he will be that by virtue and power of the resurrection Spirit. Okay. Now, what does it mean when Paul says the last Adam became life-giving spirit? Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but this phrase has intrigued me for years. Okay. So on the one hand, Jesus is the last Adam, becomes spiritual, that is, he becomes resurrected by power of the Spirit, enters into, as it were, the realm world of the Spirit like never before. But then, Paul says, he becomes life-giving spirit. Now, how many of your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, have a lowercase s after life-giving spirit? Actually, all of you should raise your hands if you're looking at your Bible, unless you're using the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I doubt many of you are. Okay. Now, this is an interesting phrase, is it not? Okay. Am I the only one that finds this just absolutely intriguing? I mean, Ron is like tracking with me, and I feel like I'm just preaching right to Ron, and all the rest of you can take a nap. Ron and I are going to have some fellowship around eschatology here. Now, here's the big question. Should this be a lowercase s or capital S? Right? By the way, that is a huge question. So if it is life-giving spirit, capital S, that means one thing. If it's life-giving spirit, lowercase s, that means something else. Now, this is where I have to tread lightly because I don't want to be a heretic. The idea of small s, life-giving, small s spirit, doesn't actually make very much sense. In what way would Jesus become life-giving, lowercase s, spirit? Jesus didn't become a spirit. That's what I've just labored to show you, is that Jesus, when he was raised, didn't just become a spirit. He was raised with his physical body. But what does it mean then in turn if it is he became life-giving, capital S, spirit? Now, here's the great thing about theology and wrestling with these issues. Richard Gaffin argues strenuously for capital S, spirit. Gordon Fee argues this is simply a play on words, and maintaining small, lowercase s works just fine. Okay. Now, if you thought you've had to think hard up to this point, now we're really going to start, all right? So track with me, please, or else I'm the only one having fun. So the resurrection of Christ in particular and resurrection in general is in fact the work of the Spirit. Okay? And in that sense, it is spiritual, capital S. 2 Corinthians 3:6, it is the Spirit who does what? Who gives life. Okay? Romans 8:11, it is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead who will give life to our mortal bodies. The Spirit is the active agent in Christ's resurrection. Romans 1:4, Romans 8:9, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the Son the first glorified body by permanent resurrection. Okay? So remember that. Okay? Next. So remember what we're doing. We're trying to figure out, is it small S or capital S? If it's capital S, in which way can it be capital S and not become heretical regarding the Trinity? Next building block. In the resurrection of Christ from the dead and in the ascension, the exalted Christ becomes the giver of life by the Spirit. Okay? In fact, this language is used by Peter in Acts chapter 2. The idea is that Jesus has ascended to the Father. The Father has given the Spirit to Jesus, and Jesus in turn has given the Spirit to the church. Okay? So Jesus is the Spirit giver, which in a real sense means he's life giver, because it's the Spirit who gives life. So, he is now in the position at the right hand of the Father giving life. Now, what that means is that he gives life from the dead, both now and in the future. What does life from the dead look like now? Well, life from the dead right now looks like this. Regeneration, new birth, being raised with Christ right now. What does it look like in the future? Everybody's raised in their own order. 1 Corinthians 15:20. First Christ, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, so forth. So the idea is that Christ himself, by virtue of being the one who gives the Spirit, is now the life giver, both in new birth and in the future in resurrection. So, in other words, the Lord Jesus as the ascended one and the Holy Spirit are so closely conjoined together in their work that the Son does what he does at the right hand of the Father in and through the Holy Spirit. Next, in the person and work, although the Son and the Spirit are distinct, they are united. Did you notice in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ is the same as the Holy Spirit. And so, in person and work, although the Son and the Spirit are separate or distinct is better, they are united persons. So, for instance, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so then he says, he has set you free. How? By the Spirit of the life which is in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Spirit and Christ are together in their work. In fact, think about Romans 8 at the end of the chapter. Who is it that intercedes for us in Romans 8, 26 and 27 with groanings too deep to be uttered? It's the Spirit who actually intercedes for us. And yet, who intercedes for us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34? It's Christ who intercedes for us. And so in person and work, although Son and Spirit are always distinct, they actually are one in purpose and work. So, Paul's expression, the eschaton Adam, life-giving Spirit Paul's not saying anything, so forgive me for this, but Paul's not saying anything ontological about Christ. Okay? By that I mean, Paul's not making a statement about the essence of Christ's person when he says he became life-giving Spirit, as if somehow Christ became the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul is saying. I think first, it is in fact a play on the text of Genesis 2:7, breathed into him the breath of life, became a living soul, resurrected Christ, actually becomes life-giving Spirit, but it is not a statement regarding the person of Christ. Christ doesn't become the Holy Spirit, but it is a statement regarding soteriology, that is salvation, about what Christ now does in his resurrected, exalted state. So let me pull it together for you because I can see the donut look on your eyes, glazed. Just as sure as the first Adam had God breathe into him the breath of life and he became a living soul, so the last Adam had the Spirit of God breathe into him resurrection life, and as a result, he became life-giving Spirit. To which I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, one last thing. So understand that when we say life-giving Spirit, the last Adam became life-giving Spirit. Last Adam does not become the Holy Spirit, but the last Adam, by virtue of his resurrection and power and the work of the Holy Spirit, actually becomes connected with, related to, life-giving Spirit, Holy Spirit, in such a way that his work and the Spirit's work are one in terms of giving life as the ascended, resurrected Christ. Here's the last part. Here's the eschaton of the sermon. Wow, you guys are sad. Okay, that was funny. We will bear the image of the heavenly. Think about this. We will bear the image of the heavenly. So Christ becomes spiritual by virtue of the Spirit working his resurrection. He becomes life-giving Spirit by virtue of the Spirit's work. Now in his ascended, resurrected state, now he is life-giver who dispenses the Spirit. And now, this last issue, we now will bear the image of the heavenly. That's what Paul says. So Adam is the original earthly image bearer. We bear the image of God as Adam bore the image of God. Okay? We actually saw this in Genesis 5. All of Adam's posterity are actually made in the image and likeness of Adam. And then you have this haunting refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. So our image bearing, of course, divine image bearing, our image bearing is, right now, in Adam image bearing. But that image is only part of protology, the first things. That image that we bear of the earthly anticipates us bearing the image of the heavenly. The first way in which we bear the image anticipates the last way in which we will bear the image. And in that sense, the full realization of being an image bearer is being recreated in the image of Christ, who is the true image of God. Adam was made in the image of God, but Adam simply was a reflection of somebody who already bore the image. Jesus Christ. So for us, the earthly has to come first. We bear the image of the earthly, which means fallen, subject to death, natural. But the bearing of that image anticipates the bearing of another image of Christ himself, who is the true image of God. Why is it that God prohibits in the second commandment making any image after him. And some people say, well, it's because God doesn't have an image. God is invisible. God is spirit. All of that's true. But here's the real reason why God prohibited making images of him. It's because God already has an image, and the image is Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And so any image that would be made by hands would actually distract from and distort the true image, who is the Son. So, when do you get to bear the image of the heavenly? You ready? You already know this. Already? Not yet. The image of the heavenly is going to be consummated in the new creation. Okay. So this is, when you bear the image of the heavenly in its full realization, all right, that will be at the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, all right? Now, it's true that the Alpha, let's put it like this, the Alpha image points us to the Omega image, okay? Absolutely true. But here's the thing to keep in mind. The glory of the last Adam, that is the glory of Christ, brings a glory to the new creation that goes far beyond anything the first creation could ever anticipate. So in one sense, absolutely true. The first creation anticipates the new creation. The earthy image anticipates the heavenly image. But because this revolves around the glory of Christ, the glory of the heavenly image, and the glory of the new creation actually goes so far beyond anything that the first could ever anticipate. So the last is like the first, but the last is just infinitely better. It's more than just a paradise lost and paradise regained. It's paradise lost and then super duper ultra paradise regained. So when you finally in the consummation bear the image of the heavenly, you will be conformed to the image of Christ in a way that goes so far beyond anything you could ever imagine right now. So right now you think, man, what is it going to be like Jesus? And in the consummation, let's just say, it will go so far beyond anything that you could imagine that once it happens, all of a sudden, this will, back here, will just look like this dim, pale, smudgy reflection. In other words, God has something in store for us when he restores that heavenly image that goes so far beyond anything we could imagine or even think. So, this is my last so. In the resurrection, the last Adam becomes life-giving spirit, which means, so we're tying it all together now, which means not only does he give the spirit to those who are now his, but he will, by the same spirit, raise us from the dead and conform us to the very same resurrected body as the Son. That's what it's going to be like Jesus. And what is that going to be like? I don't have a clue. But Paul could say this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform right? Who will metamorphosize the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So is it important that Jesus was raised from the dead? And the answer is absolutely. Not only does it vindicate His cross work on our behalf, not only is it the vindication of God and the stamp of approval of the Father on the work of the Son, not only is it the hinge or the linchpin of our historical Christian faith, but it is the very down payment of our future resurrection, wherein we will become conformed to the very image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ in both body and soul, so to speak. And so, oh, there's another so, sorry. So sorry. We have loved ones who have gone before us. Their souls are in the presence of the Lord. But you know what they're waiting for? They're waiting to be clothed. And they're waiting to be clothed with the image of the heavenly. Do you know what we're waiting for? We are waiting for the Lord Jesus to return in power and glory, raise up from the dead those who have fallen asleep in Jesus first. There's order to the resurrection. First. And then we who are alive and remain, Lord, may we be among those who are alive and remain. I don't know about you, but you want to die or be alive and remain when He comes back? I take the latter. We don't have a choice in the matter, but I know where I want to be. I want to be actually sucking air when Jesus returns and the trump sounds and He descends from heaven. Those who are alive and remain in their proper order, the dead in Christ are raised first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. And at that moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this mortal will put on immortality. And this perishable will put on the imperishable. And then will come about the saying, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we will forever be changed. That's the hope of the Christian faith. Our hope is in the last Adam. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the last Adam who became life-giving spirit. We thank You that we have been the beneficiaries of the One who is the life-giver. And not only do we thank You for the life that we now have, but we look forward to the life which You will give us. Father, we thank You for the great blessed hope. We thank You for the confidence that one of these days the church of God will be saved to sin no more. We thank You that we will have this flesh and this body of sin forever done away with and will be conformed to Your Son. We will become like Him, for we will see Him just as He is. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.